Today on Path of Grace.
In verses 30 and 31, Paul says, Christ Jesus became for us wisdom from God. Key words, became for us. He became for us wisdom from God, and he became for us righteousness. He became for us sanctification. He became for us redemption. That is, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Christ became for us. Who's us? Well, we read a few minutes ago, us is the ungodly, the irreligious, the irreverent, the weak, the foolish, and the base, the despised. He became for us wisdom. He became for us righteousness and sanctification. He became for us redemption. He became those things for us. In other words, it's all about him and his qualifications, not ours. It seems to me that just about everything we see and know in this world teaches us that if we work hard enough, we will be rewarded. If we're good enough, oh, good things are going to come our way. That's just the way the world works. Think about how early on this is put into our way of thinking in school, starting as little kids. It's all about earning it. If we do our homework, we study for our tests, we pay attention in class, we are rewarded with good grades, and we get a pat on the back. We get a lot of attaboys, good job, you're such a good boy. Doesn't sound much different than the way people talk to a dog, right? Good dog or bad dog, good boy, good girl, bad girl. All based upon how well the child or the dog happens to be performing. At work, if we perform well, we get more attaboys, we get the bonuses, we get promotions. And as we go through life over and over, if we're nice and do good, we get praise. And if we aren't nice or we make a mess, we get punished. Everything in the world system is based upon our effort and personal performance. So it makes sense then that when we look at God, we start thinking that God's love for us, his acceptance for us, rewards and blessing is also solely based upon our personal performance, how hard we are working and whether we're getting more things right than we're getting wrong, kind of trying to balance out the scales to earn that bonus from God. And if you're really, really, really good, then God is really, really going to love you. But if you aren't so good, God's not all that crazy about you. My friend, that is a bunch of bull. It's not the way to look at God. That is worldly thinking, and it is a lie. But sadly, it seems to me that's the way the majority of us seem to view God, even people who like to throw around the word grace. See, we treat our relationship with God as if it's a merit system. Forget about the fact that the word grace itself is often defined as unmerited favor. See, everything in this world and our culture, it's all about merit. It is anti-grace, which is what makes the idea of unmerited favor. It's what makes the idea of grace so weird and hard to comprehend. Everything in our world and our cultural system, even when it comes to love, it's about merit, love. Think about that word. Think about how we use that word. What do we mean when we use the word love? Have you noticed that the word love gets thrown around like loose change? In the course of one conversation, we might say, I love pizza, I love fishing, I love my dog, I love my car, I love mean burritos, oh, and I love my wife. Well, what does that mean? Think about pizza. Why do you and I love pizza? Well, we say we love pizza because it makes us feel good. It makes our taste buds giddy with joy. It smells good. It makes our stomach happy. We love pizza because of the good feelings it gives us. That's why we eat it. That's why we say, I love it, because of what we're getting out of the deal, which is happy, good feelings. What about fishing? Now, I know not everyone says they love fishing because a lot of people can't stand fishing. But those who say they love fishing, they're really into it. But why do they say they love it? Well, probably has something to do with the feelings you get out on the water or standing on the shore, casting that line out there. The scenery is pretty, makes you feel good. Your eyes like it. Then the thrill of a fish on the line starts sending endorphins rushing through your veins. You get that adrenaline rush. It makes you feel good. You see in a common thread, why do you love your dog? Oh, that's easy. I love my dog because he's a good dog. I love that dog because he never poo-poos in the house. He doesn't jump on the furniture. That dog barks when strangers knock at the door. Oh, I love that. He even fetches me the newspaper. I love that dog. He's a good little puppy. So you love your dog based upon his doggy performance and what he is doing for you. Good dog. Well, what if that dog did poo-poo in the house? What if he did jump on the furniture and chew on it? What if instead of fetching the newspaper, he chewed it all up and spit it all over the floor? What if when you were away from home, he unlocked the door for strangers and said, "Come on in, my master isn't home and I'm bored"? Would you say you love a dog like that? Probably not, because his performance wouldn't be measuring up to your expectations. Why do people say they love their cars? Oh man, it should be obvious. Look at this thing. It's beautiful and it sure looks good wrapped around me. Well, I love this car because it gets great mileage. I love this car because it's so roomy and so comfortable. Others might say, oh, I love this car because it's a chick magnet. I love it. You love it. Why? Oh, because of its performance, right? Because it makes you feel good. It's because of what you are getting out of the deal. What about those people in life who you say you love? What about that first person who you, with voice cracking, hands shaking and hands all sweaty and clammy, you looked them in the eye and you said, I love you. What made you say that? What was it that made you choose that word? Well, because of what I felt, man. I felt like I loved her. I felt like she was special. I mean, when she held my hand, I got these little goosebumps. It made my heart race. It felt amazing. Her touch was electric. And then when we kissed, oh, man. Okay, so you said you love her because she made you feel good. Well, not only that, well, she did stuff for me too. Oh, so she was performing in a way that met certain expectations and she made you feel good. Therefore, you decided, I love her. Think about how we use that word. We love pizza. We love fishing. We love our dog. We love our car. We love that significant other person. And we use the word love culturally because they're performing well and they make us feel good. And they might even give us a little bit of an endorphin rush. Now, let me ask you, is that really love? And if that is love, do you think that's the way God loves us? See, I think because the world has all these messed up ideas of love, we get very, very confused when we read the Bible and hear about God loving us. See, based upon our cultural use of this word, we get the idea that God's acceptance of us, his happiness with us, his welcoming of us is all based upon our performance. His love of us, it's all performance-based. Let me tell you, guys, if love is something to be earned, I'm convinced at this point in my life that it's not love. If love is something that's seen as a reward, then that is not love. As I look at Scripture, as I look at Christ, as I look at the writings of Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, it seems to me that for love to really be love, it must be directed toward one who is unlovely. Think about the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5. In fact, go ahead and turn there. Turn to Romans chapter 5. That way you can follow along and maybe underline some things if they jump out at you. We're going to read verses 6 through 8. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Here Paul really contrasts the world's idea of love and giving of self as an expression of love with what Christ has done for us and his giving of himself as an expression of love. And I want to read this from a few different translations just so it'll really sink in for us. Here's the New King James Version. In verse 6, it says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." He's saying occasionally you'll see someone take a bullet for a guy who's seen as righteous and right on. "Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die." Yeah, you'd see people occasionally be willing to take a bullet for someone they see as a good man. But God, think about this, but God, in contrast, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When did God demonstrate his love toward us? Was it after we shaped up? After we got all big and strong? Was it when we got our lives perfectly in order so that the only words you could possibly use to describe us would be good and godly? After all, the way the world does things, we might be willing to take a bullet for a guy who gets a lot of things right or who we see is good. We might dare to die for that person. So that must be the way God has shown his love for us. He came to prove his love for the good people and the godly people. Wrong answer. In verse 6, he tells us that God was proving his love for those without strength, for the weak. I don't know about you, but that's a good word to describe me throughout my entire life. Man, there's things I want to do and I don't do them. I've made commitments and I failed in them. The things I want to do, I don't. The things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. The same thing Paul talked about in one passage as he spoke about his own life experience. In the same verse, verse 6, he tells us that Christ died for the ungodly. Who? The ungodly. And then in verse 8, he says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. In other words, while we were still absolutely falling short, missing the mark, and hitting nowhere near the target. Paul says Christ died for the weak, the ungodly, for sinners. Who are these weak, ungodly, sinning people? Look at the last word of verse 8. Us. It's us. Here he's making the same point that he made pretty clearly in chapters 1, 2, and 3, that we have all sinned and all fallen short. Now, let me read these same verses from Young's literal translation. For in our being still ailing, Christ in due time did die for the impious. That's a great word, the impious. For scarcely for a righteous man will anyone die. For the good man, perhaps someone also doth dare to die. And God doth commend his own love to us, that in our being still sinners, Christ did die for us, with all of our weaknesses, our flaws, our pimples, our blemishes. Christ died for us. We are the weak. The object of God's love in this literal translation, the ailing, the impious, those who are still being sinners. Christ died for us. Now we know positionally in Christ, we are seen as saints, but practically in everyday life, we still find ourselves struggling into sin, don't we? Think about what the Apostle John said. If anyone says he is without sin, he is fooling himself. Now, here's a concordant literal new translation of these same verses. For Christ, while we are still infirm. Wow, we are still infirm? Yeah, we're still weak and sickly. Think about an infirmary. It's where the diseased and dying go. For Christ, while we are still infirm, while we're still in these dying, mortal, corruptible bodies, still in accord with the era, for the sake of the irreverent, he died. The irreverent? Yeah. Then he goes on, for hardly for the sake of a just man will anyone be dying. For the sake of a good man, perhaps someone may even be daring to die. Yet God is commending this love of his to us, seeing that while we are still sinners, Christ died for our sakes. Wow, who is the object of God's love? Those who are still infirm? The irreverent? Those who are still sinners, Christ died for our sakes. I love the word irreverent in verse 6. That's a neat translation because throughout my life, it's been implied from religious leadership that God really loves the reverent. If you want to get on God's good side, you need to become more pious, more reverent. You need to shape up, and then God will really be more willing to accept you and perhaps even bless you in life and after. Now, let me tell you. I really do revere God. At this point in my life, I revere God more than I think I ever have. I love God more than I ever have because I've discovered that God's love really is great. It's amazing. The gospel really is good news. Grace really is grace. It's brought hope to me, not just hope for me, but hope for you and for everyone else on the planet. Because as I look around, I see a lot of people just like me. People without strength. People who are weak. People who are ailing. The ungodly. The impious. The irreverent. People who are sinners. Those who miss the mark. Those who fall short. That's everybody. Bottom line is, Paul's letting us know that God loves the unlovable. In contrast to the love of the world, which is all merit-based, God loves the unlovable. God loves those the majority of the world would not want to love. Think about this. If everyone who knows you knew every thought you've ever had, every motive you've ever had, and everything you've ever done, do you think they'd see you as being very lovable? Aren't you glad they don't know all those things? Listen, God loves the unlovable. God loves those who no one would even consider taking a bullet for. And through his only begotten Son, the express image of his being, he proved that love. He didn't take a bullet, but you know what he took? He took a beating. He took the nails. And even more than that, he became our sin and gave us his righteousness, Paul tells us, as a demonstration of the love of the Father, to prove his love. Man, oh man, looking at this, how different that word love, when we apply it to God, is than the word love, which we use to describe pizza, bean burritos, fishing, cars, and the objects of our sensual affection. Now, some might say, oh, listen, God might love all of you people, but that doesn't mean he's all right with you. If that's you, if that's your thoughts, please carefully read the rest of Romans chapter 5 and really meditate on it. And while you're at it, take a look at Colossians chapter 1 as well. Others might say, okay, God might love everyone in their weaknesses and sin and all that rotten stuff. But if you really want to please God, and even more than that, if you want God to possibly someday work in you or through you, then you need to shape up, strengthen up, and buck up, or you just can't be a candidate for God to work in you or through you ever. Well, let me share another passage with you. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 25. And here we see a huge contrast between God's ways and the ways of the world, and God's ways and the ways of religion, God's love and the love of man. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 25. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But, in other words, instead, God has chosen, and here's our calling, here's who we are, the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now there is a lot in those few verses. He uses the words foolish, weak, base, despised, things which are not. In other words, he uses nobodies. He calls nobodies. That's who God calls. That's who God chooses. That's who God works in and through. Did you see yourself in any of those words? Foolish, weak, base, despised, nothing, a nobody. If you see yourself in any of that, good news. You qualify. See, the body of Christ, what some would call the church, is one organization. I hate that word. It's an organism. It's a group. It's the only group where the only qualification for membership is being utterly and completely unqualified. Now, how can this work? How can God call the unqualified? How can God welcome, receive, work in and through the foolish, the weak, the base, the nobodies, and nothings? The answer is because it's grace. It's not the worldly way of doing things. The world qualifies people based upon their resume, based upon their performance. Paul reached a point, and Paul had a great resume from his training and everything as a Pharisee. He said, I count that all as poop. That's a literal meaning of the word dung. He said, I count it all as dung compared to simply knowing Christ. See, with God, we don't qualify ourselves based upon our performance. It's all based upon Christ and his performance. It's based upon Christ and the work Father did through him. Did you hear the last two verses I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1? If you've got your Bible open, look at them. In verses 30 and 31, Paul says, Christ Jesus became for us wisdom from God. Key words, became for us. He became for us wisdom from God, and he became for us righteousness. He became for us sanctification. He became for us redemption. That is, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Christ became for us. Who's us? Well, we read a few minutes ago, us is the ungodly, the irreligious, the irreverent, the weak, the foolish, and the base, the despised. He became for us wisdom. He became for us righteousness and sanctification. He became for us redemption. He became those things for us. In other words, it's all about him and his qualifications, not ours. And Paul says, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Wow. When you begin to understand this, you glory in the Lord. You want to worship God. You want to praise God. You want to love God back because you understand how much he really loves you. And you begin to see how different the love of God is and the acceptance of God is and the work of God is than anything we see in the world around us. Now, speaking of qualifications and being qualified and how different God's ways are than the ways of the world, for homework, read a passage I mentioned a few minutes ago, Colossians chapter 1. And when you do, in that chapter, one of the many great truths you're going to see is that Father has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. So again, it's focusing on what he has done. He qualifies us. We haven't qualified ourselves. We don't qualify ourselves. Unlike the typical American dog who has to qualify to be called a good dog or qualify to be the loved dog based upon the doggy performance, Paul tells us that Father has qualified us, and it's all based upon Christ's performance, not ours. Let me tell you, that's a love like no other. And next time we get together, we're going to talk more about God's amazing love. Along with reading Colossians 1, you may want to read the book of Hosea. I think that's what we're going to look at next time. I'm James Flanders. Thank you for listening. And be blessed, my friend, as you grow to know the love of God and the God who is love.